and gentlemen, good evening and welcome.
First, ladies and gentlemen, with a record of 29 wins, no losses yet.
Yeah, we're talking about Michigan versus Michigan State today. Not really. Yesterday was Florida against Tennessee. But the reality is this, us versus their mindset is absolutely everywhere. So today we're going to look at the whole theme of polarization. Now, this us versus them mentality is driven by having two opposing groups. Usually, the opposition comes from the definition of group membership. And we use us versus them whenever we feel threatened or in certain situations where we may need to feel stronger or better than someone else. The earliest recollection I have of this us versus them mindset is all the way back in the UK and Wales to what I would call infant school, which is like early elementary school. And there was some tension between a number of the classes about which class was the best. And so we decided to sort this out in true British fashion. This was about 12, 15 years after the great British war epic called Zulu. And this movie that was made of that, of the key battle there, the Battle of Rorke's Drift that happened in January of 1789, basically had the Zulu army lined up fighting against, I think it was like a couple of hundred British troops. And of course, the whole premise of the Brits being there, forget that, not a good thing. But we decided as a group of guys that we would sort out which class was the best by basically reenacting that kind of battle scene. So you had like four classes on a lunch break, all lined up around the perimeter of the field. And when the kind of signal was given, all of the guys would charge, and the ones that were left standing at the end would be the best class. This is a true story. We did not think about what this would look like to the teachers who were supervising lunch that day. So the lunch bell went, and we all went to our assigned positions. We were kind of down on our haunches like this in a sprinter-like pose. Somebody said, "Now!" And all of a sudden, boys from all over the field just piled into the middle and started fighting. Basically what we did. I had my assignment. It was pretty clear, together with two of my friends, we were going to get the tribe, the class leader who was the biggest threat to us. So me and my two friends, we went to him, we put him down on the floor. I hope my kids are not listening to this. And we basically picked him up, we walked him to the fence of what was the fence between the infant school, early elementary, and the junior school, upper elementary, and we threw him over the fence. There was no way to get back in. Suddenly, and I don't know why, the lunch recess ended. The bell went. We kind of thought, that was quick. Time flies when you're having fun. And then we all stopped fighting. We all marched inside. We were taken to the assembly hall or the gymnasium. And we sat there and we were told in no uncertain terms that this was never to happen again. Me and my two friends were then summoned to the principal's office. She told us to extend our hands the day of capital punishment, right? Where you had to put a hand out like this. You took a ruler, a 30-centimeter ruler. What's that, 15 inches or something? And basically slapped us with a ruler. One of my friends cried. And so the school principal bent down, pulled out the cookie jar, and then gave us all a cookie. I was like six, and this is such a surreal moment about blessing and punishment going hand in hand, literally. But as funny as all of that is, when it comes to us versus them, let's just start with a candid confession. There's something about being on the line, ready to charge at an enemy, that is really empowering. Took my kids to Wales this summer, and as we drove past that school, that green grass area is still there, and that's the memory that came back to me. And with that memory came that feeling, wow, that was so much fun. See, being an insider is actually fun. It wasn't until I would grow up that I would realize that there was another side to that. I remember going with my mother one Sunday evening. It was a number of years later. She wasn't a Christian when I told the first story, but she had become a Christian at this point. And she took us to a church that we didn't usually go to on a Sunday night. I can't remember why we went. But after the message, the pastor invited people to come forward for communion, right? The Lord's Supper. And so you would do it at the end of the message. And so my mom, I was quite young, so she kind of held my hand still, and she took me down to the front. And I just remember there, her getting there and putting her hand out to receive the bread, and the person leaning forward and said, "Sorry, you can't have this because you're not a member of our church." Now, every church has communion policies. If you've been here when we do communion, I say, hey, we have an open communion policy. You want to know the emotional background for that? It's right there. But bless God, that policy was there before I ever came, okay? Not Craig working out his past on the platform. Although that can happen too, right? But anyway. But my mother says she's never forgotten that feeling. For weeks afterwards, I heard her muttering, how is it that I can belong to Jesus and not be good enough for a church? See, there's another side to this us versus them thing. On the one hand, if you're an insider, this is so empowering. You're standing up for what's right, and you're fighting the enemy. But on the other hand, what does it feel like to be somebody on the outside? A few years later, I would go to seminary in London. And in seminary, I was given some great advice. Pastor Les Isaacs, we've had him on the stage here teach. He said, Craig, listen to me. When you grow up and you go into ministry, you will go to the same church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And like your parishioners who can choose their church and how long they stay and when they leave, you don't get to choose yours. God chooses yours. And so here's my advice. Get as much church in the first year as you possibly can. Don't go to the same church twice, but pick a different church every week and go and discover just how big God is. One of the best pieces of advice I was given. Because I went around and I realized the joy, the power of God, and how different God is from each church that you can go to. And it was so good for me. And so one of the first few weeks in, I learned an important lesson. Don't sit in the wrong seat. Me and my friend went into the church and we sat down. No sooner had we sat down than a lady came to us and said, "That's my seat." She didn't care that I was a guest. She didn't care that of all of the people in that church, none of them were college-age kids except for us. Obviously, college-age kids weren't welcome. And I remember looking around going, but there are so many empty seats. How was I supposed to know this one was yours? What do you want to do, put a plaque on it? She didn't care. What I discovered was that it is actually really painful to be in a place and among people who should accept you, who are duty bound to love you, but who do the exact opposite. Any of you had that experience? It's painful to feel like an outsider. And it's so empowering sometimes to feel like an insider, even though it's so harmful. Now, let's be honest, this us and them is absolutely everywhere. Democrats and Republicans, vegetarians and carnivores, breast versus bottle, dog versus cat, urban versus rural, gay versus straight, Coke versus Pepsi, managers versus workers, doers versus thinkers. But look, the lesson in all of this is that the versus mindset destroys empathy and goodwill. It is based on silos that are fearful, closed, hurting, hurtful. They're paralyzing, they're negative, and they're just downright dangerous to your health. I don't know about your experience, but the best communities that I've ever been a part of, they're the ones that are open, that are safe, that are growing, that are learning, that are reaching out, that are empathetic, and that are compassionate. You see, we use this us versus them mindset all too often to nail down who belongs and who doesn't. And when we do that, understandably, it makes us feel at ease. But the reality is, and we're going to see this in a few texts this morning from the scriptures, the reality is often we will do this as followers of Jesus because there is something inside of us that is insecure, that is frustrated, and that is angry. And this anger causes us to act in a way that pushes people out that Jesus wants to let in. Us versus them is dangerous. And I believe we're in a season where this us versus them mindset is too prevalent and is too loud coming from the Christian church. And as a result of that, when it comes to what's happening even now as we're building up to November, even here in Michigan and across the nation, all of a sudden people are being put on the screen, one person against another one, her versus her, him versus him. And we're as Christians looking at this. Many of us very clear on what the scriptures say, but we're practicing this in such a way that the message of clarity is getting lost because the compassion is sadly absent. We're going to see from the scriptures today that that is not the way that Jesus wanted it to happen. It is possible to have the wrong message, to have the right message, but to communicate the wrong way. And for many people, it is possible to have the wrong message and to communicate it the right way. And I want to tell you, the way that you communicate the message matters a great deal to the people that you are communicating with. And all too often, we act like John the Apostle and like Joshua, who is Moses' servant. If you have a Bible, open it, please. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at a couple of verses there from verse 36 through verse 38. Mark 9 from verse 36 through 38. Actually, it's from verse 38 through verse 40. Have a look at this. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he wasn't one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Do you notice the way Jesus turns that around here? If you're not with me, you're against me. That's the way we say this. But in this passage, Jesus turns it around. He actually says, whoever's not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. Now, please, I haven't got time to go into this. Note there is a difference between reward for our labor and works that get us into heaven. Jesus is not saying that if you give a cup of water to people, that adds up to a good deed that gets you into heaven. The only way to the Father is through accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let me be clear. Rewards are given out, but that does not and is not the cause for our salvation. Now, notice who said this. If you want to understand what's going on here, you've got to note who says this. It's John. John, the brother of James. Now, this is the same John who, in the very next chapter, chapter 10, goes to Jesus with his brother James and says, Jesus, hey, when you get to heaven, can me and my brother sit in your right and left? See, this family were driven by being the first. They were driven by being the real insiders. In fact, this was so important to that family that another gospel actually says that their mother went to Jesus and made the same request. This is really important to him. To be on the inside is really important to him. Now, this is the same John who in Mark chapter 13, a few chapters later, he's obviously a slow learner, went to Jesus with James, this time bringing Peter with him, and asked Jesus whether he was ready to bring down the judgment on God's people. See, all of those people out there didn't match up to his stature and his clout. You get a feel for the guy? So when we read these words in verses 38 through 40, when we put these words in the context of what else happens in the Gospels, we get a feel for what he's like. But what motivated this? Is it really a concern for the honor of Jesus? Well, already we've cast some doubt on that, right? But here's the kicker. Mark chapter 9 begins and then starts and has a story about the disciples being unable to perform a wonder in Jesus' name. Have you ever prayed for someone and then not be healed? How does that make you feel? I mean, what we do is we tell ourselves, right, well, this has got to be in the sovereign purposes of God. Because James chapter 5 says the prayer of faith, the prayer of the righteous person, ultimately will heal, right? Call for the elders. Any of you sick, call for the elders. And so if they're not healed, then either A, I can't be righteous. Well, I don't like the feeling of that, right? Because it makes me feel terrible. Or it's got to be in the sovereign purposes of God. So often what we'll do is we'll vocalize the sovereign purposes of God. But let's be real for a second. If you've ever prayed for someone and it not happened, how many of you have not seriously asked yourself, is there anything wrong with me? Am I the only one to have done that? How do you think John felt? Having had this experience, in a context that said if the rabbi could do it, then the disciples could do it too. How do you think John felt to be in a situation where there was a miracle, a wonder that needed to be performed? It couldn't happen. He's now wondering, what's the matter with me? Remember, Jesus comes down and he actually rebukes them, says, what are you doing? And then, in the same kind of time frame, there are some people out there that are using Jesus' name, and it's actually working. How do you think that makes him feel? Exactly the way it would make all of us feel. And so what does he do? He actually uses strict guidelines to narrowly define who can do what, who's in, and who's out. And it sounds so good. But the reality is it's driven by internal frustration, internal insecurity that comes out over and over again as anger. I want to say us versus them is all too often driven by the same thing. There's an internal insecurity, an internal frustration that gives way to an expression that sounds so good. Theological restrictions that seem so right, but at the heart of it are people who are nothing but afraid of losing their power, their control, and their authority. Listen to me. Much of the argument about the topics that we are going to cover, let's talk about right of life versus choice, hits home when you read Mark chapter 9, because the fact is, it is far easier for a male to ultimately want the hierarchical system to endure, because that gives them the right over somebody else. Isn't this the argument? And it hits home here, because it's true for John. He does not like the way his own brokenness and failure is making him feel. And so it's in his best interests to draw the lines so tightly that clearly nails down who's in and who's out. What do we learn? I think we learn from this that at the heart of a lot of us versus them is actually me versus myself. Oh, and if you're educated, you're good at disguising this thing. Nobody will ever know because your arguments are so smart. But there is one person who knows, and it's God himself. How many people right now are you in conflict with, giving reasons why certain things shouldn't happen? Parents with your kids, right? How much freedom do we give them? How much flexibility do they get? How many of the decisions that we make actually sound really, really good, but they're not hitting home? You know why? Because our kids and some of the people out there, they can smell. They've got a great sense of smell. They can smell this and they think, wait a minute, there's something else going on here. So much of us and them is actually driven by me versus myself. You know, many of us, we cite verses about love. But the reality is, like the Apostle John, we practice verses in many areas of life and ministry. There is so much of a disconnect between what we say and what we do that's driven by what's going on the inside. It would be irresponsible of us to talk about the Christian position on life versus choice, on sexual identity, on the relationship between church and state, if we didn't actually acknowledge what is openly known out there, that all too often Christians are the most angriest people in the planet. Even though they have received the love of God, they are very poor often at showing it, and they are masking their own insecurity and what they think is ultimately there to ensure that nothing changes so that people can stay locked up in fear. We just need to say this. Because when we look at Mark 9, there's a part of this that's true for John. And the reality is, as we'll flesh this out, we can say that maybe there's a part of this that is true for us. And I want to say, the best days are ahead for the church if we learn to communicate the truth of the scriptures with clarity and compassion, realizing that us versus them all too often begins with a battle of me and myself. How am I internalizing my own brokenness, my own failure, my own insecurity? Because at the end, I'm going to show you this. I really passionately believe if we are able to receive the love of God fully and freely and appropriate it, we will become the most kind, compassionate, loving people who are able to be clear about what we believe and compassionate to all we encounter. Clarity and compassion is so important. Let me jump to another scripture. I want to go to Numbers chapter 11. If you have a Bible, Numbers chapter 11. This is the Old Testament example here where another leader battled with this. The story is as follows. Moses is fed up. He has tried to lead a people from slavery to freedom. And these people keep saying over and over again, they would rather be in slavery than to work out what it means to live in freedom. Do you know that some of you may well be enslaved to something here, but finding peace actually means you go to war? It is far easier to stay in bondage than it is actually to work your way towards freedom. And this is the story. And Moses, in this point, he says, God, I'm done. I just can't do this anymore. I'll never make these people happy, but I do know that I will be happy with you in heaven. So he says, God, that's it. Just take me. I'm done. I want my life to end. Can't do it anymore. God says, you're not getting out of it that quickly, Moses. Here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I am going to take the anointing of the Spirit that I have given you. I'm going to take a part of that anointing, and I'm going to give it to 70 people. Now, I want you to notice this. The wording is brilliant because God doesn't say, Moses, I'm going to leave the anointing on you. What God says is, Moses, I'm going to take the anointing that I've given to you. You're going to have a part of it, but a lot of that anointing is going to go to 70 other people. Moses doesn't turn around and say, God, you can't do that. That's mine. He recognizes he's not opposed and against the other people. He recognizes that these 70, if they win, he wins too. All too often, us and them is even driven in the church when people think that they have more rights than other people. By the way, this story in Numbers 11 is kind of worked out in the New Testament when Jesus actually empowers not only the 12, but also the 70 and sends them out. So the word goes out. Moses says, okay, God, I'm good. The word goes out to go get the 70 elders, bring them outside of the camp. And when they're outside of the camp, Moses would pray. The Spirit of God would fall on them, and then they would all prophesy. Okay, this is the example. And so this is what happens from verses 26 through 29. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. Surely God would not bless disobedience, right? Yet the Spirit also rested on them. And they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. They can't do that, Moses. Why? Because they had to basically come outside the camp. Look at what Moses says. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. You all know that that prayer of Moses was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, right? Joel says, and on the day of Pentecost, the young and the old, male and female, all received the Spirit and they would all prophesy. See, the New Testament talks about the prophethood of all believers, not just the priesthood of all believers. Do you know you all have access to the Word of God and the will of God? Not just through the Scriptures, but by the Spirit of God who takes the will of God and the Word of God and reveals it to you. But guess what? There are people out there who want you to think that they have a monopoly on God's will. And anybody who doesn't agree with them is ultimately them out there. Now, what's the point? In Mark 9 and Numbers 11, if they teach us anything, it is that tribalism has no part in the kingdom of God. What Jesus says to John and to the disciples makes it abundantly clear. John, you're getting this wrong. We do not fight other people, Moses said to Joshua, Joshua, do you understand this? We do not fight other people. Eldad and Medad are not our opponents. Paul says, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And for some of us, recognizing that the arguments are wrong, we've ultimately, instead of building bridges that shows the wisdom of the Word of God, what we've ultimately done is built walls. Because we think the adversary is a person, not a power that needs to be subdued. Friends, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against every power, every thought that takes people's minds captive. See, when we take the line of excluding people on arbitrary grounds, it basically leads to a deep down bias against other people. That bias hinders the mission of Jesus. What these two stories tell us is that it is not just external influences that destroy kingdom witness. It is also cutthroat opposition amongst insiders. The year was 1265, 1266. The Mongolian Empire spanned Asia from the Black Sea all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And Kublai Khan asked Marco Polo to persuade the church in Rome to send 100 leaders to teach his empire and the court of his empire all about the Christian faith. Marco Polo went back to Rome, and the Christian church there was in such disarray, fighting against itself, that it actually took 28 years for them to send not 100 people, but one person. And when that one missionary got to Kublai Khan, Kublai Khan is reported to have said, I've retired. I'm too old. I am too set in my idolatry to change. Infighting hampered mission to a massive global empire. Infighting. Let's bring this home. If it is true, and I believe it is, that the us versus them mindset is prevalent amongst believers, it was in the Old Testament, it is in the New Testament, I believe it is today. If it is so prevalent, if it is so easy to build walls between us and people to whom we should be in close fellowship and having close communion, how much easier is it for us to build those walls even taller between us and those people who do not share our morals and our values? Even easier. Do you know that there's a word that is almost banned in Celebrate Recovery? It's us and them. That's why on a lot of our t-shirts you'll see we are, I am one of those people. So easy to do. And if this is the case, if we want the truth of the gospel, the wisdom of God to pervade people's lives in this nation, we have to take these walls down. We have to destroy this tribal mindset and build bridges. So how do we do that? How do we overcome it? Four thoughts. Firstly, I think we need to blur the lines. Think about a relationship that you have that is struggling because it's adversarial. If you think about what is so difficult about this relationship, it's because you're fixated on what the problem is. Now, what I think needs to happen here is that we need to blur the lines. Now, when I talk about blurring the lines, we think of that in a negative context, right? Blur the lines between good and evil, between right and wrong. Well, that's always wrong. That's not the point. What I am talking about is blurring the lines by helping yourself see yourself as fitting into more than one category. The relationship struggles all too often because we see ourselves in a tight little box. But in order for that relationship to progress, what you need to do is to blur the lines and see how you fit into more than one category. Because once you see yourself fitting into more than one category, a number of other things can happen. Now, let me explain it like this. I am an American, but I'm a Welshman, and I'm also a Brit. I do not fit into a single category. Now, that is problematic for a number of people. Now, a little while ago, some people came to me and they told me that just because I'm an American doesn't mean that I'm an American. Go figure that. Someone else came to me and said, because you weren't educated in an American theological institution, you are not an American pastor. Why did they say that? They said that because they have very tight categories. And if they want to insist on that type category, if they were attending here, they would be better off going to another church, right? Mind some people just wait me out. Just wait him out and he'll go, right? If they're gonna have those tight categories, then it's never gonna work. The only way this relationship is gonna work is if they ultimately blur the lines and recognize their categories are so tight that this relationship will never ever work. But here's the point. How do you think those statements actually made me feel? Now, they have a right to their convictions. Corey talked about this last week. Your convictions are right and they're personal. But don't preach your convictions as if they're gospel truth, because the minute you do that, you ultimately build a wall up that means that you created an adversarial relationship that is unhelpful to the gospel. Blur the lines. Friends, it is really painful to feel like an outsider, especially amongst people who are duty-bound to welcome me. And oh, by the way, Scripture teaches the people of every tribe, nation, and tongue make up the church of Jesus, not those people who happen to have been blessed enough to have been born here. Not all of us got that opportunity. Some of you thinking, oh, immigration, not the point, okay? Not the point. But my point is, look, the more rigid your lines are, the harder it is to have a real conversation with people at all. You've got to blur the lines. Now, last week was a big week for the British nation. A number of you emailed me. One funny story. I was asked this week by someone, and they asked me this question, Craig, how as a Welshman could you mourn the loss of an English queen? Oh, there's so much wrong with that statement. But 1 Timothy 1:16 says, mercy is shown to the ignorant, so I just smiled and let it go. But the reality is, what a lot of people don't understand is that I'm not English. I'm Welsh. And the UK is made up of four countries that happen to be one. And if you want me to explain it to you, I can't explain the Trinity to you, so I've got no chance of doing this. But I can tell you this. In Britain right now, the big fear is, with a monarch passing who was so well-loved, what is going to happen to the union of nations? Last week was amazing because Scots people came out in their masses to honor the passing of the British Queen. Scottish independence put completely to one side. The rising push for Welsh independence pulled to one side. By the way, Britain gets more money from London than it puts in. If Welsh people have got any sense, they're going to stay there because we can't afford to do it on our own. Like many of you kids out there, you can't afford to do it on your own yet. So just grow up a little bit and then maybe you can. But anyway, different point. But here's the thing. It was only by Welsh people, Scottish people, Northern Irish people, blurring the lines of their identity, recognizing that we are part of a bigger group, the British Isles, that ultimately all of the talk about nationalization and independence was actually put to one side. Last week was powerful because we saw ourselves fitting into a bigger category. We saw ourselves as British. And we saw that we related in more than one way. I'm telling you this, if you think about a number of the conflicts that you have, if you would only find a way to blur the lines and stop thinking so rigidly, you would be able to look for similarities that you have with the person or with the group that you're standing against. Look for similarities. Some of you may be thinking, Craig, you just don't know who I'm up against. You don't know what we're up against. Yeah, I get that. A friend of mine came to me one time and said, Craig, I don't know what to do. He said, I've been invited by the British government into high-level meetings, and in these meetings, there will be members from, you know, the left-wing church, the liberal church, and also there'll be members of Muslims there. And I've always been told that if I sit around a table with a Muslim, that's a really bad thing. I'll be going to hell, so I don't know what to do. But I do know that if I don't go into this meeting and I don't have these things, we miss out on a lot of influence to push the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached. So I want to do it, but I don't know how to do it. How can I sit in a room with Muslims when I've got nothing in common with them? So we prayed about it, and a little while later, he told me that he kind of worked it through, and I said, what did he do? And he said, well, somebody gave me a piece of advice that the wise thing to do when you're sitting with someone who you've got nothing in common with is to figure out what you have in common. I'm like, so what do you have in common with Muslim clerics? And he's like, we both want the same thing. I said, what? And he said, we both want world domination. I said, you're sounding like a radical. And he said, no, at the end of the day, what I want is for the kingdom of God, for what is right in heaven to be true right here on earth. I want God's rule and God's reign, and I want it absolutely everywhere. But he said, they want the same thing, except the way we go about this is completely different. They will do it by force. They believe that the outside in actually makes God's rule and reign work. But I feel so sorry for them, because now I've realized we may have the same goal, but we don't worship the same God, and we don't go about this the same way, because my faith is about the inside out. And he said, all of a sudden, I went into that room and I knew exactly what they wanted. And I knew exactly what they were missing. And he said, I felt a compassion for them because I understood them. He said, you know what else I learned? The hardest people to work with are the liberal Christians, because they love everybody and they accept everything to the point where I don't know what they want. Isn't that true? See, when you blur the lines, it enables you to move a little bit, and you can look at this situation and you can say, I know that I haven't got everything in common, but what do I have in common with them? And all of a sudden, you start to see the similarities, and once you start to see the similarities, the differences get magnified, and all of a sudden, the posture of your heart changes. Third thing here, be intentional. Listen, what I'm talking about right now is not easy. It's really not easy. It's hard. And friends, what we need to do right now in the church is stop talking about God's love and start demonstrating it. It's time to stop talking, and it's time to start doing. A few weeks I'll address the right to life and choice, but let me just say this. The reality is that the decision in the Supreme Court is not the end. of Christian ministry. It's actually the start of Christian ministry. None of you should want to live in a country where abortion is illegal. You should want, as followers of Jesus, to live in a country where people realize that abortion is unthinkable. See, one is inside out. The other one is outside in. And all we do is we talk about outside in, outside in, outside in. What would happen if we would stop and think, what do we have in common with the people we disagree with? I think the love of God would start, but I'm telling you, it's hard work. But we've got to be willing to do it. So how do we do it? I think this is key from the lesson of John in Mark 9. This is key. Practice self-compassion. A while ago, I went home and interact with the kids, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, and then Vibka came to me and she just said, you have a hard day? This was a number of years ago. You have a hard day? I'm like, yeah, I did. How did you know? Did God speak to you through the day, give you a word for me? Or no, you've just been snapping on the kids for the last 30 minutes. See, I had a hard day. Things weren't going well. Things weren't going right. So what do I try to do? I try to legislate my own environment. Because when we legislate our own environment, all of a sudden it puts everything at ease. At least I'm in control of something. And then when Vibka told me that, I just realized I had some work to do. Because whenever I felt convicted on the inside, or something was wrong, or something wasn't going right, invariably I would keep it locked up on the inside, but you can only keep it locked up on the inside for so long, right? It comes out somewhere. And it usually comes out for us and the people that we love. When that reality hit me, I felt so guilty, I felt so convicted, that I recognize something. It is far easier for me to forgive others than it often is for me to forgive myself. How many of you here have things in your mind that you go back to over and over and over again that you just think, how did I do that? I really think that one of the key tools that we have to destroy the barrier that separates us from other people is the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the acceptance of God. In my own experiences, I appropriated that into my own life. It changed the way that I acted and the way that I behaved. See, when we deal with things on the inside, it impacts what we do on the outside. See, what I've discovered is I am more likely to show compassion to others if I show compassion to myself. Far easier to forgive someone else than it is to forgive yourself. But I tell you this, when you start to forgive yourself, it is so much easier to show the kind of compassion that leads someone else to forgiveness. Look at this scripture. I'm going to read it, and then I want to point it inwards. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. All too often when we read this, right, we read this as us putting on something, kind of from the outside, that ultimately we need to show to someone else, put it on. But this whole act of putting on is not simply in terms of an external garment. It's actually a fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes out from you and through you to someone else. The whole idea is because we have practiced self-compassion, self-kindness, self-forgiveness, self-patience, we're able to do it to someone else. But all too often, that's not the way it works. It's far easier to forgive someone than it is to forgive yourself. So let me read it again, and let me turn this around. Let me personalize this. Therefore, as God's chosen son and daughter, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with self-compassion, self-kindness, self-humility, self-gentleness, and self-patience. Bear with yourself and forgive yourself if you have a grievance against yourself. Forgive yourself just as the Lord has forgiven you. Listen, friends, self-criticism may be a strategy for overcoming personal shortcomings, but it does not support psychological flourishing. You will never flourish in life, in your walk with God, in your relationship with other people, if your self-criticism is bigger than your self-compassion. Henry Nouwen, he claimed that negative voices are so loud in so many Christians' heads that it's easier to believe the lies than it is to reject them. And when we believe the lies, we ultimately are trying to show compassion to people in our own strength, not in God's. And I'm telling you, it does not pass the smell test. Nouwen claimed that self-rejection is the greatest trap in the believer's life. It makes us angry. It makes us frustrated. Self-criticism, he says, has two elements. It has self-attack and it has the inability to direct compassion inward. And the consequence is this. It makes us vulnerable to the enemy's lies. It interferes with God's call for us to learn to love what is lovely and works against the spirit-given tendency towards self-forgetfulness. Self-criticism is spiritually deforming because we listen to our inner critic and not to the Holy Spirit. We never demonstrate the kind of love that overcomes barriers if we do not appropriate the love of God to ourselves. The way to overcome us versus them actually begins by declaring war on the lies in my own head that ultimately tell me that I'm never worthy and I'm never good enough. Friends, David messed up so much, but the bigger his sin, the bigger his repentance. The team are going to sing a song, but before they do, we want to play a video. We played this last week at the Night of Hope, and it's a video that just talks about the lies we believe, and it ends with what Jesus came to do. Jesus said, I have come to set you free, so that you may be free indeed. When we are free to love, we will be free to minister powerfully. And my prayer for you is receive the love of God fully, freely, and turn that compassion for others in on yourself. And when you do that, you will be free to love in a way that will be powerful. Look at this video and then engage in the song.
Lies. They ring in our ears without making a sound, silent but deafening. They threaten to erode the foundation of what makes us human. They begin as a whisper, disguised as a thought to become what we ultimately believe about ourselves. Blow by blow, our defenses weaken, and the tiny fissures become cracks. They seem to multiply and grow in strength and resolve. Thought by thought, they advance. And once they break through the emotional divide, they turn them against us. once was a thought has now become fear. Fear gives way to anxiety, and anxiety brings an army to inflict unexplainable pain. Pain that is hidden, pain that isolates, pain that makes us believe there must be something wrong with me. It all starts with a lie, and so the battle begins. Me versus myself.
You are a peace to the restless soul, and peace when my thoughts rage war. Peace to the anxious heart. That's who you are. That's who you are. Peace when my fear takes hold. Peace when I feel enclosed. Peace when I lose control. That's who you are. That's who you are. I found peace far beyond all understanding. Let it flow in my mind's undersea. All anxiety bows in the presence of Jesus, the keeper of peace. Peace is a promise he keeps.
What a beautiful, peaceful way to usher you into the week. And as you do that, remember the us versus them mentality really comes crashing down when we focus on the battle between me and myself. As you go into this week, just remember that if you've responded to the gospel invitation, then you are a son and a daughter of God. There is nothing that you have done that prevents you from receiving his love. And the more you receive his love and bask in his love, the easier it is for you to blur the lines that separate you from those that you wish to reach, for those that you have enmity right now towards. And as you do that, you will just experience the love of God at work in a new way. Now, we finish with phase one of this series next week. We're laying the foundation for the first 3 weeks. Pastor Dan Seaborn is in next week, and Dan's going to be talking about us and the way that the world views us versus the way that Jesus views us. And we really want to nail down on this, because once we truly understand who we are and whose we are and the love that we've received, we believe that we can go out and minister with clarity and with compassion. That's what we need. So thank you all so much for going here in the peace of this moment. Take that peace with you, and may the peace of God guard your hearts and your minds until we meet again. Have a great week. See you all again soon. God bless.